Let's take our Bibles this morning and open them to the Gospel of Matthew in the 28th chapter. Matthew chapter 28, we're looking again at verses 16 through 20 of this chapter. Matthew writes, "But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" Now, you remember that in this passage, Jesus gave three life-changing instructions to his disciples. The first was about the authority of the church. His authority in the church. The second was about his purpose for the church, and the third was about his presence with the church. Our attention last week and this week are riveted on Jesus' purpose for the church, as found in Matthew 28, verse 19, the command, "Make disciples." Now, we learned last time that a disciple is a public, committed, well-instructed follower of Jesus Christ. He or she knows right doctrine about Christ, has elevated Christ above all other things, is practicing the imitation of Christ, and is willing to accept the potential rejection of public confession of Christ. That's the kind of person that we are to be making as we're busy with our task of making disciples. Now, obviously, only God can actually produce such a miraculous change in a sinner's life. But he has called us to be his tools in the making process, co-workers with God, in the words of the Apostle Paul. Now, as we ended last week, I pointed out that I'd left out something in the process of disciple-making as I laid it out for us. In fact, it wasn't just something that I'd left out, it was the main thing that I left out. And I left it out because I wanted to spend all of today's study on this topic. When studying the purpose statement of the church, going into detail is not just commendable, it in fact is a necessity. We have to understand who we are and what we're about, why we're here. Now, what I left out last week was the heart of the disciple-making message. The message. The message. You see, our motivation is Jesus' authority. The making is to produce public, committed, well-instructed followers of Jesus Christ. The message, however, that is the catalyst of it all. That's the thing that brings it all together. That's where it starts. That's the beginning of it all. The message of disciple-making. The message is kind of like wood for the fire. It's petrol for the engine. It's electricity for the light bulb. It is water for the pool. You see, without water, you don't have a pool, do you? You've got a hole in the ground. Without electricity, a light bulb doesn't glow. Without petrol, a car is just attractive scrap metal. Without wood to burn, there is indeed no fire. In the same way, without the Christ-appointed message of Christianity, you don't have Christianity. You see, a church that sublimates or maybe even forsakes altogether the message is really no longer a church. Without the message, the church just becomes a human organization, not a divine one. For example, a church that preaches politics is a church that has ceased to be a church. It's become a political action committee. A church that preaches social reform without the message of Christ has ceased to be a church. It's a welfare club. A church that exists to promote nationalistic, fascist-like cultural propaganda and tradition is, in fact, a culture club. A church that makes the gospel of repentance kind of a subliminal message that's flashed occasionally amidst the fun of an entertainment-driven service, that's kind of like a nightclub that opens on Sunday morning. A church that has lost the message of Christ in a carnival of bizarre and fanciful experiences has become a sideshow in a religious circus. But the church is not to be a political action committee. It's not to be a welfare club. It's not to be a culture club, a nightclub, or a circus sideshow, is it? A church is supposed to be a church. And there is one thing that always keeps a church being a church, and that is the right message. You can't make disciples without it. You can't be a church without it. In fact, I'm going to go a step further this morning and say you can't be a Christian without it, without the disciple-making message of Christ. What is true on the corporate level with the church is true also individually. Without the message, someone who says he is a Christian isn't a Christian. The most heartbreaking thing that I experience in daily pastoral ministry is talking with people who have gone to church all their lives but can't tell me what it means to be a Christian, what it's about. They can't tell me how one becomes a Christian. Some of you have had your toes held to the fire by your loving but relentless pastor, and you know exactly what I'm talking about. If I ask someone how he became a Christian, and he tells me about growing up in a Christian family, going to church, and reading his Bible, my heart breaks. Those things in the Bible, they're called works, and they send you to hell. If I ask what it means to be a Christian and someone tells me about their mystical experiences, the dreams they've had, the visions, the prophecies they've had fulfilled, and so on, my heart agonizes inside of me. Salvation has never been by grace through dreams and prophecies, has it? If I ask you what it means to be a Christian and this person tells you, talk to me about obeying the Bible, well, in one sense, that's a very good answer because that's very important to Christianity. But at the same time, salvation has never been by grace through Bible reading either, has it? Christianity isn't about works. It isn't about who your parents are. Although they're important, it doesn't start with going to church, prayer, and Bible reading. Christianity starts with Jesus Christ. So I would say, it's not a trick question. When I ask you how do you become a Christian, I'm not looking for some subtle, mysterious answer. The name says it all. It's Christianity. And so if you want to tell me what Christianity is about, it's about Jesus Christ. It's all in the name. Christianity is about a simple, incontrovertible, indispensable message. Jesus Christ died on the cross bearing my sin. And believing that, I ask God's forgiveness based on Christ's work. That's the message. A Christian isn't a Christian unless he understands and can elucidate that message. And I would say, I'd have to be honest, maybe half the time when I counsel people or sit down with people, they can't elucidate the message. Half the time. That's shattering to me. And it's usually people that have gone to church their whole life and they don't know the message. They talk about all kinds of peripheral things that are all great and wonderful, but the message of Christianity is Jesus Christ. It's about Him and His death on the cross. Paul said, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you'll be saved. Now, confessing with your mouth isn't a work that saves you. It's simply proof that you actually understand the message. That you understand it well enough to explain it to someone else. You've all sat under a teacher at some point who you could tell knew what he was talking about but didn't know it well enough to explain it to you. You would never want that to happen as a Christian, would you? You see, you need to, says Paul, you need to believe in your heart and you need to be able to confess it with your mouth. You need to be able to elucidate it, to explain it to others. This is what Christianity is. If a person can't identify the cross of Christ and Jesus' substitutionary death as the key to Christianity, then there's no certainty that he's a Christian. Now, the same is true of the church. We've gone down to the individual level. Let's go back now up to the corporate level. You see, a Christian isn't a Christian without Christ and his death for the forgiveness of sins. But you know what? A church isn't a church without the message of the cross for the forgiveness of sins. You might make disciples for a club without the message of the cross, but you sure can't make disciples for Christ without it. Now, let's look at our text, Matthew 28. As we look at our text, you're going to see an interesting thing. Matthew doesn't include the message. So you got a whole sermon about what's not in the text. Well, yes, that's exactly what we're going to do. We're going to go to another text and see the message. But you need to understand when it says here in verse 19, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, implied behind that is a message. Matthew chose, for sake of space or whatever, not to spell it out here in Matthew 28. However, that's not because Jesus didn't tell his followers what message he wanted them to use for disciple making. He didn't send them out to do this task of disciple making without a script. Right? They do not go out on the stage of the world to perform, as it were, before the audience of the world without a script. Matthew didn't spell it out, but you know what? Luke did. And so as a sidetrack from our study of the Gospel of Matthew, I want you to turn this morning to Luke 24. Luke did spell it out at the end of his Gospel. This is Luke's Great Commission. And as always with the Gospels, it's necessary to put them side by side and to develop them together as a unity. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to see the message of the disciple-making process, the disciple-making command, the disciple-making purpose of Christ for His church. We're going to see that message. We'll see it as we begin here in Luke 24. The end of Luke 24 records Jesus' appearance to His disciples on the evening of His resurrection. Earlier that day, Jesus had appeared to the women, and then the two men on the road to Emmaus, and also to Simon Peter. Now He shows Himself to the disciples as a group. Evening has come, they're gathered together. Look at verse 36. While they were telling these things, He Himself stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." Now, the events that followed in the verses immediately after are really Luke's Great Commission. It takes place 2 weeks before Matthew's in chapter 28 of Matthew, but it is Luke's version of the same thing, the Great Commission. Now listen to the instruction that Jesus gave. Unlike Matthew, Luke's account emphasized the message. Verse 44. "And now He said to them, 'These are My words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about Me in the law of Moses and in the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then He opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. And He said to them, 'Thus it is written, that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in His name to all the nations. Beginning from Jerusalem, you are witnesses of these things.'" Did you catch the message? Did you get it as Jesus laid it out there? Well, you certainly saw the similarities to what Jesus said in Matthew 28, didn't you? The disciples are His witnesses, His testifiers. They're His disciple makers. He's sending them out. And, as in Matthew 28, He's sending them out to all the nations. But what is the message? When Jesus commissioned His followers to make the nations His disciples, the message was simple. It had three parts. Verse 46. He said to them, "Thus it is written." Old Testament driven here. Our theology starts in the Old Testament and moves to the New. Jesus says this. "Thus it is written that," number one, "the Christ would suffer. And, number two, rise again from the dead on the third day. And, number three, that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in His name." Jesus died, Jesus rose, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins. That is the message of disciple-making. That is the message of the church. That, even more so, is the heart of Christianity. It's Jesus' work and our response. It's God's wrath, Christ's death, our sin, God's solution. It's sinners' rebellion and God's gift of repentance. It's sin's price and sin's pardon. Jesus died, Jesus rose, and your sin can be forgiven by repenting and believing in Christ. When someone asks you what Christianity is or how you become a Christian, that should be the first thing out of your mouth. Jesus died, Jesus rose, repentance for the forgiveness of sins. That is the Christian message wrapped up in a pill. Before anything else, Christianity is believing that Jesus Christ died on the cross for sin, rose again, so that you and I can be forgiven by God. Now, what do you think Jesus' followers did? What do you think they did with that authoritative message of disciple-making? Jesus said, "Here's the words I want you to say." Now, what are they going to do? After Jesus left, did the disciples manufacture a new message? One that they felt would be more culturally acceptable? And you say, well, why would they do that? There's actually great pressure to do that. You see, to the Jews, the first people to whom the apostles preached, to the Jews, a crucified Christ was ghastly, unthinkable. To the Gentiles, a dying God was sheer nonsense, moronic folly. Don Green, in a recent Master Seminary Journal article, wrote this about the crucifixion and the apostles' Christ-given message. It's a great article. I want to share quite a bit of it with you. Let's start with this part. He said, humanly speaking, cultural attitudes towards the crucifixion presented a formidable obstacle to the spread of the gospel in the first century. That's kind of theological language for it wasn't easy for them to take the message to the people because they didn't want to hear it. They didn't want to believe it. Formidable obstacle. Jews and Gentiles alike viewed the crucified with extreme contempt and scorn. A crucified man was a societal reject, but a crucified God was a contradiction in terms. Nevertheless, the centerpiece of Paul's message was Christ crucified. A starker contrast with prevailing societal thought could scarcely be drawn. Well, in light of this monolithic cultural rejection that Don Green has pointed out, the apostles faced the temptation then to retool their offensive message. We know the culture's not going to want to listen to us talk about a crucified Christ, a crucified God. And so, will we retool? Will we rework the message? Would they make a club with Jesus' name on the door, but their own way of getting in? Well, why alter the message? First, because, as I said, the Gentiles wouldn't listen to them. Again, Don Green writes this, quote, crucifixion was a virtual obscenity, not to be discussed in polite company. This attitude could be seen in Cicero's speech defending a Roman senator named Rabirius against a murder charge. As part of his trial strategy, Cicero warned against the runaway prosecutor, obviously the guy on the other side, right, who was suggesting crucifixion as the penalty. Cicero sought to sway the jury with the plea, the very word cross should be far removed, not only from the person of a Roman citizen, but from his thoughts, his eyes, and his ears. In other words, the cross was basically an obscenity to the Roman society. Now, with what Green has just said, with that in mind, imagine Paul. Imagine Paul walking into a Roman colony like Philippi, for example, and teaching a message about a crucified peasant carpenter who was God. The wonder is not that they mocked, hassled, and brutalized him. The wonder is that anyone believed in the message. But of course, the gospel, for all its apparent foolishness, is the power of God for salvation, isn't it? It seems that no one will believe, but many did and many do. Because God works the impossible with effortless ease. So, the Gentile world wasn't dying to embrace the message of a crucified Savior, not at all. But you know what? Neither were the Jews. A man named Martin Hingle has written this. He said, the excessive use of crucifixion by the Romans in the pacification of Judea. What he means is when the Romans took over Judea, they just crucified literally thousands of people. Every time there was a rebellion, they would just crucify hundreds, sometimes thousands. What that meant, writes Hingle, is from the beginning of direct Roman rule, crucifixion was taboo. You just didn't do it as a form of Jewish death penalty. They associated crucifixion with Rome and its oppression. The Jews associated crucifixion with the heel of the Roman boot that so often stepped on them. In no way would they accept that Messiah had been ground under that Roman boot. See, for Jews, the message that Jesus commanded his disciples to proclaim was a politically unacceptable message. But you know what? It went beyond political passions, far beyond. Again, Don Green writes, quote, the Jews viewed the victim of crucifixion with even more contempt than the Gentiles. Though Gentiles viewed crucifixion as punishment reserved for detestable people like rebellious slaves, criminals, and defeated foes, the Jews believed the victim was cursed by God. That was based on Deuteronomy 21:23, where it said, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Quote. Now again, imagine for a moment Peter and James, John, Andrew, Philip, and the others. in that context, now they have to go to their Jewish neighbors there in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost and after with a message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. A crucified man, in the Jews' eyes, was a God-cursed, heaven-blasted man. In the Jews' eyes, Jesus was a tin can that God had used for target practice, like when hundreds throw a tin can up in the air and blast it with a shotgun. This was Messiah? The gospel wasn't user-friendly, never has been. It wasn't user-friendly, not even in the first century. Now, today, things are different, and yet they are the same. They're different in this way. The stigma of the cross has largely dissipated. We don't use crucifixion for execution anymore. We don't see it. We don't see the horror of it. It's largely passed us by. Today, a cross is a decoration. It's a piece of jewelry hung around a chain or on a chain around the neck. It's not an instrument of gruesome torture and execution. Today, the offense of the cross, then, is less in the cross and more in the demands of the Christ of the cross. Jesus demands that we deny self. He demands that our self-centered, self-living lifestyles be changed for God's glory. Faith, taught Jesus, produces works. Not works of darkness, but works of light. Independent, autonomous, I want to do what I want to do kind of people, they don't want that gospel, do they? For them, that is bad news, not good news. They want a gospel of non-interference. They want help from God without demands or commands from God. They want saving without sovereignty. They want life insurance without lordship. Today, the offense of the cross is not so much the cross, but it is the lordship of the Lord of the cross. Now, in that context, it might be a temptation for us to round off the sharp edges of the gospel, to sandpaper down the rough texture of it. Its exclusiveness, its demands for complete submission seem exorbitant in modern eyes. Too much to ask. Though it was for different reasons, the apostles faced the same temptation to modify the Christ-given message. In the words of Paul, we preached Christ crucified. To Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. Will we today polish the message of Jesus died, Jesus rose, and repent for the forgiveness of sins? Will we polish it and shine it up into Jesus is nice, Jesus accepts everyone, and you can have Jesus and live however you jolly well please? The pressure is there. The pressure is there from the world. The pressure is there, frankly, from the church as well. We've got to make the message softer. We've got to make it quieter. We've got to make it shorter. Here's what I want to do this morning. Let's see what the apostles did. Let's see what the apostles did when they faced the temptation to alter the Christ-given disciple-making message of Luke 24. Let's see what they did, and then we'll imitate them. And so turn to the book of Acts. Luke is part one. Acts, as you know, is part two of Luke's record of Christianity. First Christ, and then how the apostles lived out what Christ taught them. And so turn to the book of Acts, and we'll see what the disciples did with this Christ-given, controversial, offensive, disciple-making message. First, Acts 2. It started in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. Notice how Peter began and ended the very first Christian sermon. Here it is, first Christian sermon ever. What will Peter say? Verse 22 of Acts 2. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Sounds like a sermon. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again. Jesus died, Jesus rose. I would say Peter listened pretty well in Luke 24, wouldn't you? But what about the forgiveness of sins part? Verse 38. For the promise, or verse 38, Peter said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, or for because of the forgiveness of your sins. Jesus died, Jesus rose, repent for the forgiveness of your sins. Peter gets full marks. His proclamation was exactly what Jesus said it was to be. What else can you say, though? What else can you do? And the one commissioning you gave you this commission. He started with these words, all authority has been granted to me in heaven and earth. Making another plan or contriving an alternate message really isn't an option when the Lord says, all authority has been granted to me. Now you look at Acts chapter 2 and you say, okay, Peter started well. He started well, but he wouldn't be the first preacher who somewhere along the line abandoned the faith, somewhere along the line went off the rails. And you know, you make a name for yourself in this world by being innovative, by coming up with something new, something different. That's how you get people to come to your church, right? You don't do the same old thing, the same old message, in the same old way. You do something new, something innovative. You change the message, you change the same old way. Would Peter's message withstand the test of time? Look at Acts chapter 3. He's just healed the lame man in the temple. Turn over the page to Acts chapter 3 and you see this. Acts 3 verse 13. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of your fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. The crowd has gathered, Peter's preaching. His message is Jesus. The one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. But put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. Peter's like an amateur violinist sawing away on the only two strings that he knows how to play. Right? He can find middle C on the piano and that's it. Ding, 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 ding. That's about all he's got, right? Verse 19, therefore repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away. Peter got the message. To repent, by the way, meant to change your mind about your sin. To change your mind about Christ's work and about forgiveness. John the Baptist in Matthew 3, you remember, pointed out that it was more, though, than just moving a mental pawn one square on your intellectual chessboard. You remember, he challenged the Pharisees, bring forth fruit in keeping with your repentance. It's not just a change of mind. Repentance is a change of mind that leads to a change in living. Changed heart means changed living. A forgiven heart means forgiven-like living. Peter's message here in Acts 3, by the way, is the same message of repentance that Isaiah the prophet preached 700 years before. It's not anything new. Isaiah 55, verse 6 and 7, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, and he will abundantly pardon. That's exactly what Peter is preaching here. Verse 19, therefore repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away. And when Peter was preaching in an evangelistic setting, like here in Acts 3 in the temple, he got the message in more than once per sermon. Verse 26, he says, for you first, the Jews, God raised up his servant, Messiah, and sent him to bless you by turning every one away, one of you away from your wicked ways. Now, one of the things that is most likely to make even the bold preacher of the gospel falter in regard to the message is persecution. It's easy to be brave when you're preaching to the message will truly be seen. How did Peter do? How did Peter do when he was thrown in jail for preaching the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, the disciple-making message? Did the message subtly change to avoid offending the politically powerful? Notice Acts 5. Acts chapter 5. First, in chapter 5, the disciples are thrown in prison. They're thrown in prison, and while that happened, God sent Peter an angel-shaped reminder about the message of disciple-making. Acts 5, verse 19. Verse 18 says that they laid hands on the apostles, they put them in public jail. Verse 19, but during the night an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison, taking them out, he said, go, stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life. It sounds a little bit like the Great Commission, doesn't it? The angel's just giving it to them again. Go and preach. They locked you up. Well, we'll take care of that, says God. We'll open the door, go back to the temple and preach. Notice that the angel said, you have to preach the whole message, Peter. It has three parts. And you can't leave the death part out because crucifixion offends people's sensibilities. You can't leave the resurrection part out because it offends the modernist who refuses to believe in miracles. You can't leave the repentance part out because people are resistant to surrendering their life to the Lordship of Christ. There are three parts to the message, Peter, and you have to preach the whole message of this life. Well, did Peter chicken out? He had once before Christ's arrest. But now with the Spirit giving him power, verse 29. They're brought before the council. It says that Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. We have a commission from Christ, but they had a message as well. Verse 30. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as Prince and Savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Are you getting bored yet? It's the same message over and over. You see, Peter wasn't like a four-wheel drive vehicle kind of roaming all over the theological landscape. Peter's course is as predictable as a train running down the tracks. The clickety-clack of Peter's wheels was Jesus died, Jesus rose. Jesus died, Jesus rose. The whistle he blew at every crossing was repent for the forgiveness of your sins. You see, there is a refreshing, exuberant predictability about Peter's preaching. Christ gave him a message for making disciples, and Peter preached the message. It's kind of like a CD player on auto repeat, over and over and over. Now, the message didn't change when Peter and the others were persecuted, and didn't change when they crossed cultures either. In Acts chapter 10, Peter preached to the Gentiles for the first time. That was a cultural divide about as high as the Himalayas. Well, would he remember his Christ-appointed lines when he crossed cultural lines? Certainly he would. Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10, he's in Cornelius' house. It's a group of Gentiles. Peter has to preach to them. What's he going to say? Verse 39. We are witnesses of all the things that he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day. Jump down to verse 43. Of him all the prophets bear witness, that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Now, the critic or the skeptic might say, well, you know, Peter is obviously a man of base intellect. His brain has been turned to paste by all those years of inhaling the aroma of rotting fish. Of course, Peter wouldn't have the intellect to be innovative. You wouldn't expect it from him. He's a peasant. He is a parrot repeating his lines. Now, Paul, you say, he is different. He was a man of great intellect, a man of vast learning, a man of subtle wisdom. He would take Peter's provincial peasant message and work it out into a theologically cosmopolitan message, one acceptable to the mindsets of the age. Well, Paul's first sermon, first recorded sermon, is found in Acts chapter 13. Not his first sermon, but his first one that Luke writes down. Luke 13. What will this great intellect do? How will he tie together perhaps Greek culture, Jewish tradition, and his own great speculations? What will Paul do? Acts 13, verse 28. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. And when they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and they laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. Verse 38. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Jesus died. Jesus rose. Repent for the forgiveness of sins. Are you starting to see a pattern? This is the indispensable Christ-given message for disciple-making. Changing it based on the disfavor of the crowds or the squeamishness of the preacher simply wasn't an option. Why was that? Why did Paul, with all of his scholarship, his erudition, and his intellect, why did he limit himself to this simple and frankly repulsive message? Because it was the power of God unto salvation. Because this message is what saves sinners. And you can't go to be the physician of souls. You can't go to heal sinners. You can't go to resurrect sinners from the dead without the power of God. The power of God is wrapped up in this message. Jesus died. Jesus rose. Repent for the forgiveness of sins. But even more than that, even more basic to it than that is Paul did what he did, Peter did what he did, the other apostles did what he did what they did simply because Christ told them to. That's really the only reason we need in the end, isn't it? The all authority in heaven and earth, Christ, told Paul what to say. And Paul, like Peter before him, never varied. Look at Acts 26. Acts 26, verse 18, Paul reported to King Agrippa the commission that Christ had given him personally on the road to Damascus. Paul hadn't been there that evening in Luke 24 to hear the commission about the message of the gospel preaching, the good news. He hadn't been there on that hillside that day in Matthew chapter 28. Paul had been given a commission personally on the road to Damascus, and he describes it in these terms, verse 18. Acts 26, 18, he quotes our Lord. The Lord says, I send you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God and that they may receive forgiveness of sins. Verse 20, Paul says, I kept declaring both to those in Damascus first and also in Jerusalem and then throughout all the region of Judea and even to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. Now, if you're alert, you'll notice that Paul only mentioned the forgiveness of sins part when he quoted his personal commission by Christ. Had Jesus forgotten the Jesus died, Jesus rose part? Had Paul forgotten? Not at all. Never fear, two sentences later, that's all, Paul said to King Agrippa this in verse 22. So, having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and the Gentiles. Paul hadn't been there that night in Luke 24, but you know what? You can hear the echo of Jesus' instruction to the disciples in Luke 24 here, can't you? Jesus suffered. He uses that term rather than the term died. That's what Jesus said in Luke 24. He said there as well, all things that Jesus written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Paul says essentially the same thing here. The prophets, Moses, I'm teaching the same message. Paul hadn't been there, but he got the message, hadn't he? Jesus died, Jesus rose. Repent for the forgiveness of sins. The apostles, you see, they weren't chefs in the kitchen cooking up an innovative message with which to dazzle their listeners. They were waiters delivering the meal of Jesus, the cross, and forgiveness to hungry sinners. What the kitchen prepared, they took to the table. Nothing more, nothing less. Jesus was the chef. Paul, Peter, the others, they were just the transport service. I mean, think of it. If you sent something to Cape Town through a freight company, through a transport company, would you want them to tamper with the goods en route? Absolutely not. You would want what comes off the lorry in Cape Town to be what you put on the lorry in Pretoria, wouldn't you? That's exactly how Paul and the others viewed their commission to preach Christ's culturally offensive disciple-making message. They were intelligent tape recorders playing back the message of Christ. You can see Paul's comments or commitments to the Jesus died, Jesus rose message in the book of 1 Corinthians. Turn there. Paul had a commitment to this message. Jesus died, Jesus rose, repent for the forgiveness of sins. It's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. You see it there, many other places. Paul's commitment was so great that when they beat him, he kept preaching the message. When they stoned him and left him for dead, he kept preaching the message. When he was shipwrecked and sick and too weak to go on, he went on. Why? Because he had a message. When they whipped him, when they took the skin off his back with the cat of nine tails, he kept preaching the message. You see that here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Intellectually speaking, Corinth was high society. They were proud of their philosophers, boasted in their intellect, erudition, and eloquence. Morally speaking, Corinth was low society, gutter low, sewer low. In other words, they were poised to reject Jesus' disciple-making message at both levels. Crucifixion was offensive to their sensibilities, and submission to Christ's lordship was offensive to their sensualities. Would Paul alter the message? 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2. And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom. You know what he did come with? He came with the marks, the bruises, and the welts on his back from the beatings that he had gotten in Philippi. They beat him with sticks. He didn't come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. He came with a bruised, beaten, and battered back, and the same message. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Paul didn't go to Corinth to start a Good Samaritan club. He didn't go to Corinth to start a culture club. He didn't go there to start a religious nightclub. They would have liked that in Corinth. He went to establish a church. And a church isn't a church without the disciple-making message of Jesus died, Jesus rose, repent for the forgiveness of sins. Now, having seen the apostles' commitments, we come to today. We come to today, right here, our church here this morning, our world, our country, South Africa. Are we going to capitulate where the apostles stood fixed and immovable? Could we ever abandon the Christ-appointed message for human jargon, for psychological panderings, for lily-livered wafflings? No. No, you see, Christ is given the task of making disciples. And He didn't only give us that task, He gave us the message that would accomplish the task. It's the message necessary to do the job. Jesus Christ and Him crucified for sinners. Turn back to Matthew 28. Matthew 28, verse 19. Jesus said, "Going, therefore, make disciples of all the nations." Make disciples. The Christ-given purpose of the church and our church and every person in this church is to make others public, committed, well-instructed followers of Jesus Christ. And there's only one way to do that. There's only one way, and that is to proclaim the message. And it has to be the message that Jesus commissioned His disciples with in Luke 24. Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in His name to all the nations. In its most basic, most distilled form, that is Christianity. It's the message that makes a church a church. It's the message that makes a Christian a Christian. It is the message that makes an unbeliever a believer, a true disciple of Jesus Christ. Now, we're working on two levels this morning, aren't we? We're working on the level of those of us who are already believers, and I'm just repeating the basics. Oh, what a joy. You can't read the book of Acts and not realize that occasionally a repetition of the basics is a good thing. Jesus Christ died, Jesus rose, repent for the forgiveness of sins. We need that message as Christians. We need it over and over and over, and our hearts never tire in the rejoicing of that message. A gory, crucified Christ hanging on the cross in our place, bearing our sin. And then the forgiveness of that sin by a glorious God who is loving and merciful and kind. We rejoice in that. We can never turn away from that message. We can never falter in the preaching of it. Whatever anyone else does, whatever any other church does, we must be faithful. The Lord has spoken, that's good enough. But we're working at a second level as well this morning, aren't we? See, some of you here might not really be yet connected with the message. Oh, you've heard it, right? You've heard it about 900 times this morning. You've heard it over and over and over. You maybe heard it all your life growing up in church. Maybe you're a young person, a child, right? And you've heard it. You've heard your parents say it. You've heard your preacher say it. You've heard your Sunday school teacher say it. You've heard it over and over and over. But have you ever really repented from your sins? You see, you know the message, but you haven't moved that intellectual chess piece over, right? From black to white, from sin to forgiveness. You've never lived out that repentance of your sin. You might say, well, yeah, I believe in Jesus. Can you prove it by your life? Do your fruits show? Do you show that you are forgiven by the way that you live? Have you truly repented? See, for the one who doesn't know Christ, this message is all. You will spend your life hearing things, reading things, listening to things, gathering information. Somebody has said that the average person in 1 year, I believe it is, if I remember correctly, in 1 year in our modern world processes more information than somebody in the 1700s saw in their lifetime. But you know what? All that information you're going to get, none of it's as important as what Jesus said here. None of it. You can spend your lifetime gathering facts. But if you don't know that Jesus died, Jesus rose, and that you need to repent for the forgiveness of your sins, then you don't know anything. It's the message of disciple making. It's the message that you need to believe. As a church, we won't shrink it, we won't break it, we won't twist it, and we won't bend it. It's the Christ-given message. We're going to believe it, and we're going to preach it. God, give us strength. Let's pray. It's the basics, Father. It's the basics of Christianity. We tire of it no more than we tire of oxygen. Basic to human existence. We can survive a month without food, can survive a few days without water, only a few moments without oxygen. We can't survive a second without the gospel. It is the message. It is what must be believed. It is what must be preached. Lord, make us faithful to it. Lord, use this church as your voice. Use this pulpit as a tape recorder. To play back the message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified for sinners. Lord, we pray that we would be bold with the message, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Our friends are dying in their sins. Our neighbors are dying in their sins, or people in the office that we work with every day are dying in their sins. This is life. Make us faithful to the message, we pray. If there is one here who has not yet believed, Lord, I pray that this would be the day of salvation. That today they would finally understand that it's not just a bunch of intellectual facts, but it is in fact devotion to you. Repentance of sins, throwing themselves in your forgiveness, rejoicing in it and following Christ. Lord, do your work, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.